Again, and to have the opportunity to spend further time together in the Word of God, I'd like to ask you to turn then to Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to continue with the Lord's help in our studies in the feasts of Israel. And thank you very much for coming along this evening, and to those who have joined on Zoom as well, thank you to each of you. Let me just take a moment to remind you of what we covered yesterday and to remind you of the framework that we're going to study this chapter under this week. So yesterday, with the Lord's help, we looked at the first three feasts that we find in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, again, just to say that some people would say there are seven feasts, but I'm including the Sabbath, so I'm giving it eight feasts. So I'm including the Sabbath in that. So yesterday, with the Lord's help, we looked at the Sabbath, the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we gave three titles to those, the titles of Rest and Redemption and Righteousness. Rest and Redemption and Righteousness. And this evening we're going to turn our attention to just one feast, and we're going to just limit our attention to one feast, the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits. So tonight we're going to be looking at Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 14. And then tomorrow, God willing, we'll look at the Feast of Pentecost. And then on Thursday, we'll look at the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And then on Friday, if the Lord hasn't come, then we will speak about the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's just come before the Lord again in prayer before we turn to his word together. Let's pray together. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, it's been a pleasure and a privilege to spend time in your presence already together this evening. To come before the throne of grace, where we have been personally invited to come to find mercy and help in time of need. And Father, we are very conscious that each one of us is in need, spiritually speaking. And yet, of course, there are brothers and sisters of ours all over the world tonight who are in desperate need. And Lord, as we meet together very simply in this simple hall tonight to come before the open pages of your word and spend a short time studying it together, oh Lord, help us not to take this for granted. There are believers all over the world tonight who would love to be in a place like this with believers that they love, with friends in the Lord Jesus, with believers who love them and help them, with a sense of fellowship and togetherness around a free and open study of your word, met freely in a hall with no let or hindrance. Lord, we know there are believers all over the world tonight who don't have anything like these privileges. And we just cry out to you for them, Lord. There are believers who are lonely tonight. There are believers who are frightened tonight. There are believers who don't even own their own Bible this evening. And Father, we just pray for them that wherever they are tonight, whether they're maybe in a bomb shelter in Israel today, whether they're frightened and fleeing for their lives, whether they're frightened even to admit that they've become a Christian to somebody, oh Lord, we pray for them that tonight they would have a very near and palpable sense of your nearness to them, Lord, of your care and your love, of your tender care. Lord, we thank you that we can do nothing better than to commit these sheep of yours into the hand of the shepherd who loves them and who died for them. So tonight, Father, we come with an awareness and a recognition of the privilege that's ours tonight, just to simply spend some time together around the open pages of the Bible. And we pray that we would have open eyes and open ears to perceive the truth of your word, and that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher this evening. And that we, Lord, would not look into your mirror, into your word as into a mirror, and go away without altering our appearance. But, Lord, that we would be diligent students and obedient students of your word this evening. So, Lord, aware of our weakness, we ask for your help. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 Well, we covered yesterday some basic points about approaching a study like this. And I won't go over them, but we established two basic principles when doing an Old Testament study. And that is, number one, to realize and to recognize that everything in the Old Testament was, number one, written for our learning. Written for our learning. We find that in Romans 15. So number one, everything was written for our learning. Nothing is irrelevant. Nothing's incidental. Nothing's in the Old Testament by accident, or in any of the scriptures by accident. Number two, not only was it written for our learning, it's about the Lord Jesus. That the whole Old Testament is about the Lord Jesus. It points forward to him, and no detail is extra. There's no extra detail in the Bible. It's all essential. So with those two things in mind then, I want us to approach this feast tonight, the Feast of First Fruits. And before we read it, let me give you the headings we're going to look at it under. Just three very simple questions. Three very basic questions. So just keep these in mind as we read these verses together tonight. Number one, what? Number two, why? Number three, how? So what? What actually happened in the Feast of First Fruits? What was the ceremony, the ceremonial element? What took place? If you and I were to go back in time and to go to the nation of Israel and go to the temple and to participate in the Feast of First Fruits, what would we have seen? What would have taken place? Number two, why? What's the significance of it? So we've got the ceremony of it, but what's the significance of it? Why was it done? What is the reality? What's the spiritual reality? And then thirdly, on the basis of that, then how can we appropriate that for ourselves? What difference does the Feast of First Fruits make in my life in 2023? I'm not Jewish, and I don't come from Israel. There may be people here tonight who are. But what difference does this ancient Jewish feast in Leviticus 23, what difference ought it to make in my life nowadays? So let's begin and let's read from Leviticus 23, verse 9, down to verse 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before you. Sorry, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, an he-lamb, a male lamb, without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever, throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word to us together tonight. So we start then with this first question. The most basic question, I suppose, is what was happening at the Feast of First Fruits? What's the ceremonial element? If we were to be bystanders, what would we have seen? Well, the children of Israel, of course, were taken out of the land of Egypt. We covered that last night because we covered the Passover. And God rescued the people of Israel out of under the hand of Pharaoh, out of bondage, through the wilderness and into the promised land, the conquest, the book of Joshua. There they were in the land that God had promised to them. Now, all the way through, from the very beginning of their relationship with God at Mount Sinai until they entered the land, the people of Israel were able to celebrate the Sabbath and did, able to celebrate the Passover and did, able to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread and did, but they could not celebrate the Feast of First Fruits until they were in the land. So the Feast of First Fruits is an annual feast of Israel, but it was absolutely limited by this. They couldn't celebrate it until they were in the land. We'll maybe come back to that in a few moments' time and think about whether that has any spiritual significance for us. But it was not until they were in the land God promised to them that they could obey the commandments given here in Leviticus chapter 23. And it was all about how they related to the land and the God who'd given them that land, and the issue really of gratitude and thankfulness. Gratitude and thankfulness. We'll come back to that in a moment. So what happened? When I worked at the palace, I worked in a particular office where you could look into the courtyard. And so I saw all the comings and goings. And sometimes it was quite powerful because you would have there was a TV screen always on News 24 in our office, so you would see things that were happening, affairs of state, etc. I remember when Theresa May was handing over to Boris Johnson, and you see the car going up the Mall on News 24, and then you look outside your window, and there you see the car coming through, and then you hear the muffled voices of the protagonists of that news story being played out in front of you. But normally speaking, of course, it wasn't great events like that, but it was the everyday business of a palace, of a royal house. And one of the everyday matters that would happen would be the reception of ambassadors. The reception of ambassadors. How does an ambassador work? Well, we're all familiar with it. That a monarch or a prime minister cannot have a relationship with a whole population of another nation. You can't do that. It's impossible. You can't have a relationship with all of Germany or all of France or all of Sweden, but you can have a relationship with one man or woman who is appointed their ambassador, their representative. And so sometimes when you have breakdowns in diplomatic relationships between countries, a country will decide, or a number of countries will decide, to expel the ambassadors of that nation. Now, they may well be very friendly with that particular ambassador. They may well enjoy sitting down with them and drinking tea and playing croquet and whatever it is they do with ambassadors. But they stand for a nation. They stand for a nation. They are representing a nation. And so the expulsion of that ambassador isn't something to do with the relationship between these two men or these two women. It is to demonstrate something about the relationship between this nation and that nation. It's a representative. And the way that the Feast of First Fruits was actually played out was this, that on this particular day set by God, and just to add a little bit of context to you, the Feast of First Fruits would occur while the Feast of Unleavened Bread was happening. While the Feast of Unleavened Bread was happening. The two feasts overlap. So while the Feast of Unleavened Bread is happening, the Feast of First Fruits would also happen. What would happen is a number of priests from the temple would be sent out of the temple across the Kidron Valley to a designated field. And the owner of that field would have reaped the harvest of barley. And he would then have arranged the stalks of barley in sheaves. He then would have inspected each of those sheaves and chosen the very best one. So this was the first harvest from that field. So it was the first fruits of that harvest. He would then have chosen the very best, the choicest sheaf with the fewest imperfections that was beautifully arranged, and he would have made sure it looked just the best, just like people when they arrange vegetables and fruit for local county shows and things, they polish them and make sure they look just right. So it would have been with this sheaf of barley. And these Levites would have come over, these priests would have come over the Kidron and taken this sheaf and taken a big sort of ceremonial sickle, and in front of everybody, the watching crowd, they would have reaped this sheaf. And this sheaf was standing for all the sheaves of the nation. And then they would take that sheaf into the temple and it would be waved before the Lord. They would literally pick it up and wave it before the Lord. There's a number of different ways that the sacrifices and offerings were made in the Old Testament. Some of them were burnt, some of them were consumed, some of them were poured out, the drink offerings, etc. Different methods of offering, but some of them were waved. They were offered in a representative manner, waved before the Lord. This now belongs to you. This now belongs to you, O God. So this was how it happened. So the barley is waved before the Lord. What then happens to it? What then happens to that barley, that sheaf of barley? Because this representative sheaf is waved, but then in the days that follow, and in fact for a number of days, according to those who know more about Jewish practice than I do, for a number of days following, each individual farmer would then bring his first fruits sheaf. So this was the one that was representative for the whole nation, but then in the days and weeks that follow, individual farmers bring to Jerusalem their first fruits sheaf. What happens to all of this barley? Where does it go? Well, turn with me to Numbers, please. Numbers chapter 18. Because it's been waved before the Lord, it's not been burnt, so it's standing there, all available, and it's good barley, it's the best barley of the land. So what happens to it? Numbers chapter 18. And here, Aaron is being addressed in Numbers chapter 18. And we'll read from verse 12 down to verse 14. The issue here is about provision for the priesthood. Verse 12, all the best of the oil, and all of the best of the wine, and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee. And whatsoever is first ripe in the land, which they shall bring unto the Lord, shall be thine. Every one that is clean in thine house shall eat of it. Everything devoted in Israel shall be thine. The priests were fed. The priests were fed by this barley. So when you saw that barley sheaf being waved for the whole nation, you knew that maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, that barley would be processed and made into bread that would be eaten by the priesthood. Just a little pause for a moment, just a little lesson here, and we'll come back to these verses in a few moments' time. that we tonight, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, and I'm not assuming that everybody here tonight knows the Lord personally, maybe not everybody here tonight is a Christian. But if you are, and you have been born again, you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus, then that very moment you became a priest in the royal household of God. A priest, and that doesn't matter whether you're male or female, a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, you become a priest in the royal household of God. And you're able then to offer sacrifices, and we'll read that particular verse in a few moments' time. But from that very moment on, we feed, don't we? We feed on that which is God's. We feed on divine things. You see, before you become a Christian, you look for satisfaction in all sorts of places. And we're surrounded by people looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. And we as God's people know that there's only satisfaction to be found in one person, and that's in the Lord Jesus. And in the very moment somebody is born again, God gives them new appetites. God gives them new appetites. They start to want to do things that seem a bit strange. Like, you know, coming along to a hall like this on a Tuesday night to learn about the Feast of First Fruits. When you could be doing all sorts of things with your Tuesday evening. God starts to give them new appetites. And every Christian in this room this evening has been given new desires, new thirsts, new hungers from God himself. And we start to be dependent for our satisfaction, not on what the world has to offer, although sadly so often we're tempted to draw our satisfaction from those things. We all battle with that every day. But we long to find our only satisfaction in what is God's. So just like the priesthood, it's a picture of where we stand now. As those who belong to God, they depended on what had been offered to God, what came from God. Deuteronomy 26 gives us more detail about the personal offerings. We'll get there in a moment, though. I don't want to go there just now. It came along with offerings. It came along with three other offerings, the lamb without blemish, and that takes us back to the Passover, and a grain offering and a drink offering. And all of these things were dedicated to the Lord, set apart for him. Now, that's the what. That's the what. But we'll spend a bit longer on the why. What is the significance of the Feast of First Fruits? And here I want to speak about it really under three headings. Firstly, it is a recognition of God's goodness. A recognition of God's goodness. But secondly, it's a remembrance of God's faithfulness. A remembrance of God's faithfulness. And then thirdly, and this is perhaps the focus for tonight, it speaks to us about the resurrection of God's Son. The resurrection of God's Son. And that will be the focus for tonight. Yesterday we spoke about rest and redemption and righteousness. And tonight the R I want you to go away thinking about is resurrection. Resurrection. Although the other things we'll cover are significant too, of course. Let's start with this idea that the Feast of First Fruits is about recognizing the goodness of God. And can I turn you to Deuteronomy, please, in chapter 8. Deuteronomy and chapter 8, please. And Deuteronomy, especially the opening sections of Deuteronomy, are full of warnings. Full of warnings from Moses about the dangers that face them as they enter into all that God has promised them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we have one of those warnings. And let's just read, first of all, from verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 8, reading from verse 7. And Moses says this, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass." This is some land. A land that God himself prepared for his people. A land where they could live in fullness, in abundance, in the presence of their God. But there's dangers that come along with that too. Verse 10. "When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee." That is the right action. The right action is to bless the Lord. I couldn't help but thinking when I was reading about these verses, you know, the Christian practice, and I suppose some would say it's a cultural Christian, a cultural practice, is the saying of grace before meals, the giving of thanks before meals. But, you know, how healthy a practice that is. Such a good practice for Christian believers to just pause for a moment before they take food together, either on their own or as families, to thank God, because every good and perfect gift comes from heaven, comes from above, comes from Him. Just to pause to say thank you for where it came from. Because there's a danger in not doing so. There's a danger in not doing so, and Moses brings it to the surface here, verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day. Lest, when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Friends, we all know people, and perhaps we have been those people, who have gone through really seriously difficult times, and perhaps have allowed ourselves to drift away from God during those times because we haven't clung to Him as we should, and we haven't turned to Him as we should, and we haven't just relied upon Him in those moments of real difficulty and trial. And that's a danger. We all know that's a danger. And we can all think of believers who perhaps have let their heart grow cold because of adversity. But the opposite is also true. And I would say maybe it's even more dangerous. That it's in those moments where we feel we've got everything sorted that we forget where it all came from. And we forget the one who supplied it. And we're on the mountaintop and we're just fine, thank you. And we forget the one that supplied all of the abundance that we're enjoying. And we forget to remember Him. So the first element of significance is a recognition of God's goodness. But I want you to notice the order. I want you to notice the order, because what is the Feast of First Fruits? Well, essentially it's this. It's an offering. It's an offering to God. Taking of what He has blessed us with and offering it back to Him. Something for God. Something from us for God. But Passover came first. Remember yesterday we saw that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was about righteousness. About two elements of righteousness. It was about clearing the house of leaven, dealing with sin, and then about eating unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Two elements of this focus on righteousness. But Passover came first. And we noted that because there are people all over the world trying to be righteous, trying to please God, trying to live lives of goodness and morality. I was listening recently to some historical lectures on Wesley, Charles Wesley, John Wesley. And they were both members of what was called the Oxford Holy Club. The Oxford Holy Club. There was a number of clergymen who were all at Oxford at the same time as each other. And they had a very sincere desire to be holy. Now, none of them had yet come to an understanding of the gospel of grace. And I'm not making that up. They would say that themselves later in their own writings, that they hadn't yet been converted. They hadn't yet actually accepted Jesus Christ by faith as their own personal Saviour. And yet they had a desire to be righteous. I've told you this before, I'm sure, but I remember being at a camp on the island of Arran, and I was there with my friends, and I was be about 11 or 12, and there was about four of us in this tent, and we were talking about sin and talking about how fed up we were with sin and striving with it all the time, and we just wanted to live lives that please God. And so we sat in a circle, we came up with a plan, we said, right, we're going to stop sinning and we're going to do it tonight, and we're going to sin, we're not going to sin for 5 minutes. And so we held hands in the tent, and my friend Andrew started his stopwatch, and we closed our eyes and we thought, right, for the next 5 minutes we're not going to sin. Silence. And then Andrew pipes up, yeah, but I feel quite proud about this. So we think, okay, right, humble, 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 everybody be humble. We'll start again, set the stopwatch again, we'll have 5 minutes without sin. And we know, all of us, we can laugh because we know it's futile. It's futile. Sin is all-pervading. Sin is comprehensive. And we will battle with it until we see the Lord face to face. And until we are in His presence with no sin anymore to spoil our enjoyment of Him. So notice the order. Just as the Feast of Unleavened Bread had to follow Passover, so the Feast of First Fruits had to follow Passover. Because if you're going to make an offering to God, if you're going to worship Him, if you're going to give Him anything that's going to bring Him pleasure, you need first of all to be in a saving relationship with Him. You need first of all to be in a saving relationship with Him. There are people all over the world tonight who will have gone to temples, who will have gone even sadly into professing churches and made offerings today. They'll have made offerings. And the purpose of making those offerings, in their mind and in their heart, as sincere as they might be, and as sincere as millions of them are all over the world, the purpose of making the offering is to get right with God, is to please the gods or God that they purport to believe in. So they bring an offering, whether it's of produce from their fields, or whether it's even just money, or whether it's some other thing. They bring an offering, they lay it down before a god or an idol or a statue of some kind, and they believe that by doing that, by making this offering, they're appeasing God and they're going to please him. And yet here we realize that for the Jewish people, they never made an offering to become the people of God. They were the people of God, and therefore were called to make offerings. And as us as God's people, now in this dispensation, we understand that any offering we can make back to God, any act of service, any moment of worship, anything that's going to bring pleasure to the heart of the eternal God, has to come after we have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. So just notice the order of that. Passover has to come first, and then first fruits. Religion reverses that entirely. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's read this verse, or verses that we've been referencing. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. A very important verse, one of my favourites in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2 and chapter 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So friends, we're called to bring sacrifices. We're called to bring sacrifices to God that will bring him pleasure. What can those sacrifices be? Well, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in the book of Hebrews, we read about sacrifices of the lips and sacrifices of the life. And then in Romans 12, we read that wonderful verse, to present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, because this is your acceptable response of worship. And so the whole of the Christian life is to be expended in the worship of God. Well, the recognition of God's goodness. But then we think about remembrance, because it wasn't just a recognition of God's goodness. It wasn't just saying, thank you, Lord, here's an offering for my fields, from our fields nationally. It was a remembrance. And at this point, I want to turn you to Deuteronomy chapter 26. But before we read that, just one thought to keep in our minds before we turn on to this next section is this. When it comes to the principles of worship, when it comes to the first fruits, can I just ask myself a question? I'm going to pose it to myself, and I'm going to gently just pass it on to you. When it comes to the worship of God, when it comes to sacrifice for him, we notice in the first fruits that God had to come first. They couldn't eat of what they had been given until they had given thanks to God, until they had offered something back to him. And they had to give their best. They had to give their best. So two questions I want to ask my own heart tonight, and invite you to join in asking that question too, is God coming first? Is God coming unequivocally first? And is he getting my best? Is he getting my best? We're going to come back to this as we close in a few minutes' time, as we think about the practical implications, but let me just pose it now. Is God coming first? And is he getting my best? Or is he getting the fringes of my life? Is he getting the spare? Or is he getting the best? Deuteronomy chapter 26. And in this wonderful chapter, we read about what happened when individual farmers, when individual heads of households came to present their basket, their sheaf, before the Lord at the Feast of First Fruits. And they had to do something quite remarkable. They had to rehearse the history of their nation. Some scholars suggest that everybody would have memorized this script that we find in this chapter. And it's incredible. Now, we're going to take time to read it together, even though we are struggling for time, but we will take time just to read this together. And not the entire chapter, of course, but let's just read from chapter 26 and verse 1. And I want you to imagine this. I want you to use your sanctified imaginations and imagine that you're in the temple and you're watching a Jewish farmer come in with his basket laden full of the very best of his fields and his crops. And I want you to listen to what happens. "And it shall be," this is Moses writing, of course, "and it shall be, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there." And that's Jerusalem, of course. "And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him," so this is what the farmer would have to say to the priest, "I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And then the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God." And then this is the section that scholars think that men in Israel would have memorized and been able to say from memory. "A Syrian ready to perish was my father." This is speaking of Abraham, of course. "And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. He hath brought us out into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God." This would have been quite a remarkable thing to witness. An ordinary farmer, an ordinary Jewish householder, coming and just rehearsing the nation's history before the priest in the temple. Hundreds of thousands would have had to do it. The priest would hear this hundreds of thousands of times. The redemption of God's people out of the land of Egypt and into the land of promise. So it was a remembrance of God's faithfulness. Not only were you saying, "Thank you, Lord, for all you've given me," but "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us." How good for us, brothers and sisters, to remember. To look back and to see how far God has brought us, what God has done in our lives. Psalm 124 has this refrain through it: "If it hadn't been for God, if it hadn't been for God." I wonder tonight, brothers and sisters, those of us in the room tonight who are Christians, who've accepted the Lord Jesus, where would we be tonight if it hadn't been for God intervening in our lives? Where would we be tonight if it hadn't been that God had graciously intervened in our lives and saved us? How much has he done in your life? How much has God done in my life? How good to pause to remember that. And friends, I'm so grateful that we meet week by week to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread and the taking of that cup, because it's so important to be brought back time and time again to remember the faithfulness of God and what he has done. But thirdly and finally, what does this feast point to? What does this feast point to? Well, if you were to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, you don't necessarily need to, but if you were to, you would read this about the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we read this about the nation of Israel, verse 3. "Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase." And the first fruits of his increase. So there was a first fruit nation, the nation of Israel, still God's first fruit nation today, still precious to him, still chosen, and still absolutely central to his purposes going forward in the world. So there's a first fruit nation. And then eventually there was a son born. There was a son born in a place called Bethlehem to Mary. And he was the first fruits. He was the first fruits of that family. The word first fruits and the word firstborn really are interchangeable. They have maybe a different emphasis, but sometimes they're used in very similar ways in the Old Testament and in the New. That if you think about the first fruits of the ground, the first fruits of a mother's womb is the firstborn son of that family. And the Lord, of course, is referred to as first fruits and firstborn in the New Testament. So we think about a first fruit nation, the nation of Israel, and then this firstborn son from this family. And then we read some verses that I want you to go away thinking about this evening. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And reading from verse 3. And here, Paul is dealing with the very fundamentals of the Christian faith. If it wasn't for the contents of this chapter, then this hall wouldn't exist. and none of you would be here this evening. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Friends, if we didn't believe that, if we didn't believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for my sin, for your sin, there would be no point being here this evening. But further than that, if he stayed dead, there'd be no point having halls like this and meetings like this and preaching the gospel and seeking to tell people about the Lord Jesus. What would be the point? He would just be another man who claimed he was something that he wasn't because he died and he stayed dead like all the other founders of world religions have done. But friends, tonight we believe, don't we, in a Savior who's alive. Don't we? We believe in a Savior who's really alive. So therefore, it's really possible to come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. And this hall tonight is full of people who really actually love Jesus, don't you? You really love him. You've come into a living and active relationship with him. It's not just a fairy story. It's not just theory. We really know Jesus Christ, and therefore we know God, and we have been totally forgiven of all of our sin. This is reality. This is reality. We're talking here about the resurrection of God's Son. If Christ is dead, there is no message. There is no message. But the evidence is compelling. The evidence is compelling. Now tonight, it's not my remit tonight to speak to you about the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if there's anybody here tonight who's not convinced about the evidence for the fact that Jesus Christ both died and rose again, then I would encourage you to speak to me afterwards or to speak to any of the Christians here who'd love to speak to you about it, and to look into the gospel records and look into this subject. Because I firmly believe that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely compelling. Compelling. And would stand up in court and under any examination. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, just as he promised he would do. He's alive today, and he's still saving men and women, boys and girls who come to him in repentance and faith. This is a foundational truth. But what does it have to do with the Feast of First Fruits? We look back to the Passover, and we see there a clear picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The sacrifice of the Lord upon the cross, the painting of his blood in picture form, the blood of that lamb chosen and inspected on the doors and the lintels of the doorposts in the land of Egypt, on the houses of the children of Israel. And then, in exactly the same proportion of time, between the Passover observance and the Feast of First Fruits, if you were to mirror that time and to take it forward into the New Testament period, you would see that in exactly that time frame, the Lord Jesus both died at Passover time and then rose from the grave, exactly when the Feast of First Fruits would be celebrated after the Passover. And an offering of much more to follow is made before the Lord. An offering of much more to follow is made before the Lord, waved before him. The Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, is our pioneer into heaven. The New Testament calls him our pioneer, our forerunner. And he was presented as the perfect, spotless, sinless, risen Savior. The one who's both man and God in the eyes of God, there in heaven presented. And the only reason that anybody in this hall tonight can have a certainty of heaven is because Jesus Christ is there at God's right hand. And he's the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice. That perfect sheaf has been offered, and he's our representative. And millions of sheaves have followed. And if you're a Christian, you're one of them. If you're a Christian, you're one of them. You're a first fruit. You're a first fruit. James tells us that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And we're brought, just like those individual farmers and householders would have brought those sheaves, we're brought to God, but the very first sheaf was the risen Lord Jesus Christ, offered as a promise that there's many, many more to follow. And who knows? The Lord is being patient at the moment, and the Savior's return hasn't yet taken place. He is coming. You could come tonight, you could come tomorrow. But for the moment, he's being patient while more sheaves are gathered. While more sheaves are gathered. So it's a foundational truth. He is our representative. So, as we close, the how question. the how question. We started with these three questions, and I want to end with a number of questions. I just want to pose them, and I want to encourage you just to ask them of your own heart tonight. The first is absolutely fundamental. Passover comes first. Passover comes before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, comes before any of us can hope to live a righteous life. That's impossible without the Lord Jesus and his death upon the cross of Calvary. But also any offerings we might make to God, any service we might do for him, cannot be done outside of a personal relationship with Christ. So let me just ask you tonight, have you been through that first section? Have you been to Passover? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour? Are you a Christian this evening? It's so important that I ask you that. It's so important that I pose that question. That is essential. And if you're not a Christian, if hand on heart you could say, you know, I know really that if I'm honest, I'm not a Christian. I've not yet placed my faith and trust in Christ. Then tonight is the night to do it. Tonight is the night to place your faith and trust in Jesus. It's the simplest thing possible, but it will change the rest of your eternity if you were to place your faith and trust in Christ. To accept him as your Lord and Savior, and your life will be transformed forever. He died on the cross that you might be forgiven of all of your sin. And he rose again that you might be justified before God and live a new life in his power. So that's the first question. The second question is, for believers tonight, is God getting my best? Is God coming first in my life, and is he receiving from me my very best that I have to offer? Or am I tempted sometimes just to offer him the margins of my life, just the bits where I can fit him in? Is he getting the best from me? Thirdly, do I sometimes forget how faithful God has been to me? I think all of us would have to say yes to that. Do I sometimes forget how far he's brought me? How low I was in the miry clay, and he's brought me out. He's set me on a rock, and he's put a new song in my mouth. And then lastly, am I rejoicing tonight in a living Saviour? A Saviour who rose again from the dead. He defeated death. Death and hell couldn't hold him. Going back to the Bible exhibition that I was helping at in Burn Bank last week, there's a section of it which is fantastic. It's made of fiberglass, and it's a model of the tomb. And there's a stone that sits in a channel, and there's a little button. And you ask the children to press the button, and the stone rolls away. And then you say to them, now, can you come in and have a look for the body of the Lord Jesus? I've told you that he died on the cross. I've told them why. And I've told them that the body of the Lord Jesus was laid in this tomb, and a great stone was rolled away, rolled in front of it. But that stone rolled away 3 days later. And I want you to try and find the body of the Lord Jesus. And one little girl from Glasgow poked her head in and went, he's run away! And I said, well, he's not run away, but he rose again from the dead, just as he promised he would do. And this is the most amazing story, the most wonderful story. And it's not just a story, it's true. He's really alive, and he can change and transform your life. So number one, are you a Christian? Have you actually accepted the Lord of Passover, the one who died for you? Number two, is he getting my best? Number three, do I sometimes forget how faithful God has been to me and how I should remember God and all he's done? And lastly, am I rejoicing tonight in a living Saviour? So let's just take time. Is it okay, Lois, to sing? And we're just going to sing together that wonderful resurrection hymn. That wonderful resurrection hymn. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay. So we'll sing just the first and the last verse with the chorus, standing to sing.